First Kings 11, friends, if you're there. When Solomon became king of Israel, God allowed Solomon to make a wish. We studied that concerning what he wanted from God to rule the nation. And he wisely asked for an understanding heart, a heart of wisdom to rule God's people. God not only made him the wisest man that ever lived up to that time, but he also gave him riches and honor, things he didn't ask for, because we serve a gracious and wonderful God. In chapter 10, we saw Solomon in all of his glory. And here he was at the zenith of his reign in Jerusalem. He had started strong and following the ways of David and following God and His Word. But in latter years, his heart changed and he began to forsake the Lord his God. So what have we seen as we looked at the book of 1 Kings here so far? Well, we've seen the reign of Solomon. And this reign of Solomon is from chapters 1 through 11. And it really speaks about the united kingdom. This kingdom is now going to divide here in chapter 12. But it's all been about this whole nation being under David when it began, and then under Solomon, the nation has been absolutely united. But in this section of 1 through 11, we looked at Solomon's transition to be the new king. David got old, and David had to hand off the baton of truth, and Solomon became the king here in chapters 1 through 2:11. We saw then Solomon establishing his reign in chapter 2, verse 12 through chapter 4. More and more he began to have greater victory and began to really shine as God's anointed king. He made a wish at this time and God gave him this amazing wisdom in chapter 3. But then we looked at David's dream becoming a reality. The temple is built. David had always dreamed about building a house for God, and this dream became a reality. And we looked at four chapters, but we took those chapters rather fast, two chapters at a time, to cover this, because this temple became a reality. It was built. And then we looked at chapter 10 last time, Solomon in all his glory. Now, as we think of that, let's look at 10:23. Start there tonight, and we'll go from there. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, a tribute, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, mules, at a set rate year by year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities with the king of Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and on we could go. But again, this is all about Solomon and his glory. He's a very rich man, the wealthiest man that ever lived. He's got everything going for him at this particular time. But then in chapter 11, we see Solomon's latter years. And what did they bring here? They brought Solomon forsaking the Lord here in chapter 11. Okay? Thus, as we walk with the Lord in our Christian life experience, it always comes down to one issue. What is that? The issue of the heart. The issue of our heart here. And we see this issue in chapter 11, verses 1 through 8. But let's ask the question before we read this section, what is the heart when we talk about the heart? Scripture has a lot of verses concerning this, and this is how I see the heart. The heart is the inner control center in every person where our mind and will are. How we think, where our intellect is. We need to know some facts, and then our will comes into that, and what are we going to choose? So we have to consider the inner control center. The issue of the heart here in Solomon, the issue of the heart in you, the issue of the heart in me, where is our heart at in relationship to all these things? Now, David was a man after God's own heart, we've seen in the past, and Solomon started out that way as well. Note with me the words of Solomon that Solomon himself wrote in Proverbs, but did not heed. Proverbs 4:23. Solomon, in his wisdom, says this, "Keep your heart." This inner control center where your mind and will are. Okay? Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And friends, you have a heart, I have a heart, and Solomon has a heart here, and we're going to look at that, and we need to talk about that more and more as we go on tonight. Now, as I stated Sunday, my biggest problem is Dave and the thoughts of my heart, and your biggest problem is you and the thoughts of your heart. So Solomon also wrote in Proverbs 23:7-8, For as a man thinks in his heart, in this inner control center, that's who he really is. And that's why what we occupy our minds with and how we think will have a vast impression on what comes out in our life, the destiny we have and how we think and how we respond to these different truths here. So these are issues of the heart that we're going to see about Solomon. What's now going to occupy his heart? It used to be the glory of God and his name. As we begin chapter 11, we're going to see that's not true anymore. The psalmist said this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties or my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This was David's song, Psalm 139. All right, got a little chorus over here, the new baby. Beverly, she's making some noise. Very, very good. So again, David had asked the Lord to search his heart and to check him out, try me and know how I think. And God will certainly do that. A couple more verses on the heart here I want to put up here. Matthew 12:35 says, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things." That's what can come from our heart. "But also an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." So the heart can spill good things. It can spill evil things. See? And that's why this inner control center of where our mind and will are will reflect what we put in it, and it will shine out. Okay? One more verse, I believe. Matthew 15:9 says, "For out of the heart, that inner control center, proceeds evil thoughts, thoughts of murder, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." The Lord Jesus Christ said that as well. So He said these things. Now, let's look at the text, and let's begin with 11:1-2. Now, the word "but" here is a contrast word based from chapter 11, where the glories of God and the glory of Solomon is set forth to a new reality, to a shift here. Okay? "But Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and the Hittites, and from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor shall they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts after their gods.' And Solomon clung to these in love." Wow, this is absolutely amazing. Solomon, like most men, had a weakness. What was it? Women, okay? And he is just like his dad. His dear old dad had a weakness there as well. Most men do. Only worse, he loved many foreign women, non-Jews, people that were prohibited by God and His Word for them to associate with and especially to intermarry with. Okay? There's no doubt about that. Now, this was based on previous admonitions given by God in Moses' law and God's law, warning Israel the consequences of intermarrying with women from the nations being those in the land that Israel was going to go in to conquer. They were to drive those inhabitants out and destroy them, as we're going to see here in a minute, lest those people and their philosophies and those women would intermarry with the children of Israel and destroy the nation. Okay? So let's turn in our Bibles, put a mark here, and take a left, go to Exodus 34. And let's see what God had said through Moses in Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, let's start there. He says, "Take heed to yourselves, children of Israel, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, you're to break down their sacred pillars, and you're to cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice." You know, this is, again, joining in with worship with them. "And you take of his daughter for your son, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods." Now that's what's going to happen to Solomon here. "You shall make no molded gods for yourself. So this was an admonition, again, that God had given to the children of Israel in verses 12 through 17. Take a right and go with me to Deuteronomy 7. Turn right there and look at another admonition here that Moses spoke, again, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to the children of Israel. This is a command here. You can see the heading in your Bible, if it's like mine, the results of obedience and disobedience, the command to be separate. And we're to be separate today as well. We're to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, aren't we? But notice what he says in 7:1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, that was to be the promised land, and he casts out many nations before you, who are they? The Hittites, the Girgashurites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, God's going to throw out. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. Now, some people have a real problem with that, that God wanted the children of Israel to execute these people. But again, if the wages of sin is death, God could execute all of us, and he's waited for these nations to come around and repent and change their mind about him, but they haven't. They're polluted. They're an abomination to God, and God says, time's up for you people. I'm going to judge you. And he's using the nation of Israel as his instrument of judgment towards them. Okay? Verse 3, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me. To do what? To serve other gods, small g. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. I will judge you, Israel, if you let this happen. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people, notice a separate people, to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all. Why? Of all the peoples on the face of the earth. Well, here's why. Verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. They were nobodies. There was no Jews before Abram was called, right? For you are the least of all the peoples. Well, why did he do it? Because of love. Verse 8. Because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, that's out of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face. To destroy them, he will not be slack with them. Who hates him, he will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, the judgments, which I command you this day. You need to observe, you need to do the very things I am asking you to do. And then we saw in Deuteronomy 17, we looked at this passage a number of times. Let's look there again. This was the admonition to when you have a king. Okay? When you have a king. We'll just look at a few of these verses, 14 through 17. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You shall not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Uh-oh. You know what Solomon's in for. Lest his hearts be turned away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Okay? So here we go back now to 1 Kings 11. And we've read these first two verses here. And what do we have to say here? As chapter 11 opens, we see Solomon's heart shift to begin to love many foreign women more than he loved the Lord his God. There's a shift in his thinking, friends. And it can happen to you. It can happen to me. We can go down the tube spiritually tomorrow, or in 5 minutes for that matter. It doesn't even take that long. Now, the shift had begun earlier, but The text of chapter 11 tells us that all the facts that God had already noted have come to pass in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Let's look at 3 and 4. And he had 700 wives. Wow! And princes and 300 concubines. These are secondary wives. 1,000 women. And his wives turned away his heart. The very thing the Scripture told us would happen. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart to other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as the heart of his father David. Man, this is amazing. In his old age, these women turned Solomon's heart toward serving false deities. Okay? Let me just say here, ladies and gentlemen, that women have a lot of influence in the home and in marriage, but so do the men. Women have influence on you guys, and guys, you have influence on those gals. So be wise about who you marry, for it is the second biggest decision you will ever make, and it will affect you for the rest of your life. What's the biggest decision? Trusting Christ as your personal Savior is the greatest decision. And that's why, you know, there's a broad road which leads to hell. There's a narrow road that leads to heaven. And Jesus Christ said, "I am the door," John 10:9. If anyone enters in, he shall be saved and go in and find pasture. And that's why this is the greatest decision anyone can ever make. And that's why we need to realize, friends, all of us were on the broad road at one time. We were either immoral, moral, or we were religious, as these passages of Scripture set forth. Matter of fact, John 7:13-14 says this. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction." And notice, many, Jesus said, go in by that way. So Jesus already knows that many people are on the broad road which leads to hell. We were all on this road to start with. I was on this road and you were on that road. You need to note that and need to understand that. Look back up here. "Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it." So there's many going to hell according to Jesus' words, and few who find heaven according to Jesus' words. Now, it says here, difficult is the way. Why is it difficult? Because religious, proud people will not humble themselves to see their need of Jesus Christ so that they would put their faith in Him. They trust in a religion. They trust in themselves. They trust in their good works. They trust in this. They trust in that. And they trust in everything but Jesus Christ who died for them on the cross to pay for their sins. And that's why everyone here tonight is either on the broad road or they're on the narrow road. And I can't choose for you. You must choose that for yourself. And unless you see that at one time you're going to hell, you're not on the narrow road. You need to realize that, and you need to come to grips with that so that you could trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, because it's easy. You just have to believe that Christ did that for you. Now, in relationship to Solomon's attitude, as we think of letter B on your handout, in his old age, these women turned Solomon's heart towards serving false deities. How was Solomon's attitude in contrast to David, his father? That's a good question. Well, David had sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba, no doubt about that. But David remained faithful to the Lord when confronted with his sin, for he confessed his sin. But David never forsook the Lord for other gods, while Solomon did. That's the contrast right there. Okay? So as we think of these false deities, who were these false deities? And you don't have to write all this down I'm going to put up here. I just put this on here for your convenience. Let's read verses 5 through 8 here. Okay? "For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians," if I pronounce that right, "and after Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill on the east side of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives," notice their influence, "who burned incense and sacrificed to their god, small g." Who are these false deities? Ashtaroth, the Canaanite fertility goddess, whose worship involved licentious rites and worship of the stars. Okay? Then there was Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. These are the people, again, that God had said, you kill these people, you drive these people out of the land. And they all weren't killed under Joshua. He was a false deity and religion whose deity enticed the people to sacrifice their own children to it. Now look at this word abomination. Okay? What does this word abomination mean? It means a detestable thing. That's what it means. An idol, something God considered filthy from His perspective. Milcom was the abomination of the Amorites. Ashtaroth was another god. Here's the third one. I don't know if I spelled that right. It's C-H-E-M-O-S, Chemosh. The abomination of the Moabites, the national deity of Moab, introduced to Israel by who? Look at this. By Solomon. Are you kidding? This guy's turning to be an apostate. He's turning from the truth. And it was abolished about 300 years later by King Joash of Judah at a later date. Solomon introduced this false teaching to his own people. Okay, and then there's Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites. Moloch worship included human sacrifice, even the sacrifice of children. And Israel is warned here in Leviticus 18:21 and 21-5, don't let your kids pass through the fire. Because some of them did that. You mean they sacrificed their own kids? They did. These false deities and their cruel practices were the very reason God told Israel to utterly destroy the inhabitants of the land when they came into the promised land. God saw these false deities as a cancer that would eventually destroy His own people. And that's why He said, cut them out and destroy them. They're nothing but a cancer. I've given them time to repent, and they have not repented. So what's the bottom line here? Verse 6 again. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. That's the problem right there. Not like David had in the past. Okay? Now, who is the standard by which every king is going to be measured by in Israel? It's going to be David. Why David? Because David had a heart that was after God. Notice, an inner control center, a way of thinking and a will that wanted to do God's will. Now, we noted in the past that David, when we studied his life, he made some bonehead mistakes, didn't he? No doubt about that. He was not perfect. For God's Word revealed many flaws when we studied him. Yet he always returned to serve the Lord as God. Why? Because he had a heart for the Lord. So Solomon had divine wisdom at this time, great power, and splendid glory to his kingdom. But let's not forget that Solomon was still a sinner, just like David, his father. And that's why my kids are sinners, just like their dad's a sinner. And that's why your kids are sinners, because their father is a sinner. That's just the way it is, okay? One of the biggest mistakes was taking multiple wives. Look back at verse 3 again. And he had 700 wives. What do you do with that? Princesses. And 300 secondary wives, concubines. And his wives had a great influence on this man. They turned away his heart. Again, that inner control center. Absolutely amazing. Perhaps the large number of wives resulted from political alliances formed and sealed by a marriage with a neighboring country. That's oftentimes what they did in those days. These established commerce as well as maintained peace with those particular nations. But what did God say about this? God says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. This is one of the Ten Commandments. God says you're not to do that. You're not to do evil in my sight. You're to fully follow the Lord in His Word and what He had to say here. This is very, very important and very, very critical in this whole section. Now, in light of that, turn with me to Deuteronomy 30 again. Take a left and go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, again, is the review of the law, as this is the new generation about to go into the land, and Moses lines them up in Deuteronomy and reviews what God wants for them when they go into the land. So we're going to look at verses 15 through 20 here of chapter 30 and see what he has to say. See, I have set before you today life and good and death and evil. There's a choice these folks are going to have to make. And then I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments, His statutes, His judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. Here's the word of contrast again. But if your heart, that inner control center, turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall utterly perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go into possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. That's what God wanted for the nation of Israel, and that's what He wanted for His people. Okay? And Solomon did not follow Yahweh here fully and exclusively. He was to do that, and the warning is, you can either have life, or you can have death. That's still the same true today, isn't it? I mean, we can choose Christ and have eternal life and live, and we can choose to follow Christ, and we can choose to do our own thing, go our own way. And that's why it's very, very important to understand the value of the choices you make, because it's an issue of the heart, that inner control center where we make decisions from. Okay? Now, Solomon was noted for his love for God when he began reigning in chapter 3, verse 3 of 1 Kings. But at the end of his reign, in chapter 11, his love for women characterized him. And he shifted in his thinking according to verse 1. Okay? As we go back now to 1 Kings 11. Multiple wives has never been God's perfect will, so it must fall in His permissive will. God's perfect will is doing things His way. God's permissive will is sometimes you choose to do things your own way and not follow God in His way. Missed my computer. Most important thing. Missed my computer. That would have been bad. Okay? So how do we know that, again, this was His permissive will and not His perfect will? Well, turn with me to Matthew 19. Look at verses 2 through 9. Go to the New Testament here. What did the Lord say here about marriage here in Matthew 19? Verse 1, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished saying these sayings that He departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judah beyond the Jordan, and a great multitude followed Him, and He cleansed them there. And the Pharisees came to Him, testing Him. Notice, they're always testing Him, saying to Him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And there was two schools of thought on that. You could divorce your wife for burning the toast in the morning, or for any reason, okay? And others said, no, you had to live with her for the lifetime. So what does Jesus say? Verse 4, and He answered and said to them, have you not read that He who made them at the beginning, in reference God, made them male and female? And He said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become a one flesh union. Okay, a marriage. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In other words, I'm not for divorce. I'm against divorce, Jesus says. Don't separate. That's what God's plan. It was permanency of marriage from the beginning. They said to Him, then why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put some women away? And He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your... In other words, it's a heart issue again here. Look at that. The hardness of your hearts permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, from God's perfect plan, it was not so. This was God's permissive will, but not His perfect will. You get me here? What I'm saying? Okay? And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, the one exception, because it's hard to sometimes overcome that in marriage, sometimes impossible, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And that's why God wants one man with one woman for a lifetime, and He doesn't want us to be, It wasn't Adam and Steve that he created, it was Adam and Eve. And that's what he wanted right from the very beginning. Now, with that, we could couple together 1 Corinthians 7:39a. A Christian woman is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, but only in the Lord, only to another believer, Scripture sets forth here. And I believe this is a carryover from the Old Testament, where God wanted His own people separated and not to intermarry with those unbelieving pagans. Now, in the New Testament, we live in a homogenized society, so we have to determine if we're going to get married, is this person saved or not? That's very, very important. Are they walking with the Lord? Are they seeking God's will in their life? Very, very important as well. So in light of this multiple polygamous situation that Solomon was in, polygamy has always created problems in the home. This is true today in Mormon groups. It's true in David's home. It's true in Abraham's home. It's true in Jacob's home. Some examples here for a minute. What were the problems that it created? Well, jealousy among the wives. I mean, who's going to sleep with so-and-so tonight? And there's always this jockeying and jealousy going on in the family because of polygamy. Secondly, that creates disharmony in the home instead of harmony. I mean, it's tough enough to live with one woman, right? Or one guy, right, ladies? That's tough enough. But to have a whole bunch, I mean, come on, it's going to be tough. It also creates favoritism with the kids that usually results in spoiled brats and sibling rivalry. Remember Joseph? His brothers were so upset about Jacob having him as his favorite that they sold him. They almost killed him. Now, that has never been God's will. See, not His perfect will, but His permissive will. Examples would be Abraham was polygamous with Hagar. The result was a disaster. And that result is still with us today, is because through Hagar have come all the Palestinians, the Arabs, the non-Jews that are against Israel today. Jacob struggled in his family with 4 wives. Hard enough to please one sometimes. And vice versa with gals with guys. Very hard sometimes. David's children from different mothers caused him much heartache. And so you would think that Solomon would know better, but he didn't. And he even had questions about his own son, Rehoboam. Was he wise enough to run the country? And next week in chapter 12, we're going to find out he didn't have that wisdom to do that. Okay? So God was angry with Solomon for what he had done. This brings us to point D. Solomon's sin in going after other gods was the essence of covenant infidelity, breaking God's word, going against it. See? David had sinned against God deliberately in 2 Samuel 11, but his heart remained devoted to Yahweh. His sin was not as serious as Solomon's here is. And why is that? Because Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your what? Heart." There's that word again. With all of your soul and with all of your strength. Now, this is important, friends, because this command, Deuteronomy 6:5 to the nation of Israel, was the very command that they were to heed. And what did this set forth here? This called for exclusivism, not syncretism. Now, what are those big words, Pastor? In other words, God of the universe, the true and living God, wanted His people to have exclusive love for Him. You are to love the Lord your God with all of that inner control center, that heart, that mind and will, with your soul and with all of your strength. And you're not to be syncretistic in regards to these things. Now, what does that mean, syncretistic? What does that mean here? Syncretism is the tendency to blend or unite various philosophies or belief under the basis of some commonality. And we heard about this word when we talked to some of the missionaries that we've talked to, when they would go into a society that had people who had served, say, 100 gods. And they would try to introduce Jesus Christ to them as the true God. They would say, "Oh, another God?" They would just add Jesus Christ to the other 100 they had, so now they had 101 gods. Because we're all serving the same God. There's a commonality here, isn't there? So they come up with a brand new religion. And sometimes when I talk to Christian people, and I use that word loosely, who think they're Christian, they sometimes syncretize. What do you mean? I'll use my life as an example. I came out of Lutheranism, which professes to believe a lot about the same things that we believe, but when I got saved, I saw that God was exclusive in the message of the gospel, and His love for me was different than what syncretism does. You know, in the Lutheran churches I served into, they had a split chancel. On one Sunday, they'd come over here and they'd preach John 3:16 from this pulpit over here. And the next Sunday, they'd walk over here and say, "Now come forward to the baptismal font over here, and we'll make you a child of God through infant water baptism." Any church that has two pulpits is setting forth two ways to go to heaven. They're not exclusive. They're trying to find common ground, and they're trying to be syncretistic. See, and when I got saved, I thought, you know, I went through that, and I understood a lot of things about the Bible, but I never understood the gospel. And I never understood what it meant to put my faith in Christ alone, and that God wanted exclusivism with me. He wanted me to love Him with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my strength. And that's what God wants today. And that's why I go at every effort I can to make this as clear as I can, so that people don't mix works, like Greg's friend, with grace and say, "Oh, we're saying the same thing. You know, Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and knocks on the door and mentions the name of Jesus. Oh, come on in. We're on the same page." We're not on the same page. And that's why at some of the fairs I've gone head-to-head with some Lutheran pastors that tell me I can't preach what I'm preaching because it's divisive. And I say, this is exactly what I'm going to preach because this is what God's Word says. And you need to know there's a difference between what the Catholic Church is teaching, the Lutheran Church is teaching, and what the Bible says. And that's why we don't want to be syncretistic about that. We want to make those distinctions and be as clear as possible so people see the difference and they get saved by the grace of God. Let me give you a couple of verses on this here, syncretism. How about Matthew 6:24? Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one or love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." You can't serve God and at the same time money, mammon. God says, it's either me, I want exclusiveness. Now, we all need money, and God knows that. And that's why Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and I'll add these other things to you." He knows we need those things. But when we, again, mix this up and think that it's all the same thing, it's not the same thing, and then we commit spiritual adultery. James 4:4, "You, in reference to believers who are doing this very thing, are spiritual adulterers and adulteresses." Get the ladies in there as well. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Notice how exclusive God wants us to be here. "Whoever therefore wants to be the friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." I mean, when you see things from God's perspective, it takes on a new light here. And that's what I'm trying to get you to see in our church here. So what happened? 11:9. Let's go back here. "So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice." Absolutely amazing. God's anger was justified in that he had appeared to Solomon at two different times. What did he do? He was warning him not to forsake the Lord by going after other gods. Well, where did he say that? Well, look in a minute, look at verse 10. "And had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods," small g, notice how exclusive he is, "but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded him to do." And that was his problem here. Okay, so let's just look for a minute. Let's go back to chapter 3 of 1 Kings. Read a couple of verses. Let's look at 3:5. Here's the first appearance. "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night and said, 'Ask what I shall give you, sir.'" And this is when Solomon on his way up, and he's doing well. "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and an uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I'm just a little child. I don't know how to go in. I don't even know how to come out. I don't know anything. I'm just a pup." Notice his humble attitude. "And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered. or counted. Therefore, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? I mean, you're a great God, and I'm king, and I don't know what I'm even doing. I sometimes feel that way as a pastor. Now notice verse 10. The speech pleased the Lord, and Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself an understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise, understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before, nor there shall be any rise after you. And I have given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings in all your days. Now notice, here's the promise here. So if you walk in my ways, it's the word if, it's a conditional clause, to keep my commandments and my statutes, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. And Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered the burnt offerings and offered the peace offerings and made a feast for his servants. Okay? Go with me to chapter 9 now. Chapter 9 is the second appearance. 9:1. It came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me, and I have consecrated this house, the temple, which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in the integrity of heart, notice that word again, in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, and there's that word if again, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, the temple, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and will say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, small g, and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. Wow. It's amazing. I mean, God gives this conditional clause. If you do this, I'll do this. If you don't do that, look out. Calamity's coming your way. Since Solomon had not really obeyed God's word, God promised to tear the kingdom away from him and to give it to his servant, one of his servants. And God keeps his word, friends. God has spoken and has not stuttered. God has done the same thing with Saul in 1 Samuel for disobedience to his revealed will, as well as God severely disciplined David for his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. So we could ask this question, is God's word important to heed? It's crucial. I can't say enough about this, friends. It's absolutely crucial. How do we know that? Well, how about Luke 12:48 says, to whom much is given. And friends, have we gotten much from the word of God? Do we have good teaching here? Oh, we've got some of the best teaching in the world in the churches we fellowship with. Well, then from them, much will be required. I mean, God's going to hold us accountable for what we say, what we do, what we believe, and where I lead. Okay? And Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, do not be deceived, believers. This is to the brethren. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. There's just no doubt about that. For he who sows of his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows of the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. We need to take heed to God and his word. We need to take his word seriously in our Christian lives. Chapter 11, verse 11 through 13. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Because of David's previous hard attitude to Jehovah, and because God had chosen the city of Jerusalem to put his name, God would delay this judgment until Solomon's son's reign, which would be Rehoboam. Next week, we'll look at this guy in greater detail. The Lord hasn't come by then, and we're still here. That's what we'll do. But in his grace, he would leave Solomon's son with one tribe. That would be the tribe of Judah. So the united kingdom under Solomon is about to become what? It's about to become the divided kingdom, which centers in chapters 12 through 22 of 1 Kings. The nation would be torn in two. And we looked at this before. You know, this used to all be the nation of Israel when Solomon and David ruled. But because of what's about to happen, there's going to be a tear right across. The 10 northern tribes are going to be known as Israel from now on. And the southern tribe is Judah, and the Levites are basically in Judah. That's the 12th tribe. Okay? So, think about that. And that's what's coming in the future. So what happens in this particular passage? Well, the Lord raised up adversaries against Solomon in verses 14 through 28. Who are these guys? And I don't care if you write these guys' names down. The third one is the important one. We'll talk about him in a minute. But first of all, there's Hadad the Edomite in verses 14 through 22. Let's read this quickly. Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. And he was a descendant of the king of Edom. For it happened when David was in Edom and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain after he had killed every male in Edom, Joab did. Okay? Because for 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel until he had cut down every male in Edom. If you have a Bible like mine, you can see where Edom is over there on that page. There's a map right there in the lower right corner. And they went in there and they cleaned house. They were going to eliminate these Edomites. Then they arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them. Okay, verse 17. Then that Hadad fled to go to Egypt, and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. Hadad was still a little child when all of this happened in verses 15 and 16. Then they arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took with him men from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house and apportioned food for him and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him as wife the sister of his own wife, that is, the sister of Queen Tahpenes. Then the sister of Tahpenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house, and Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. When Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers, he had died, and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart that I may go to my own country." And then Pharaoh said to him, "But what have you lacked with me that you suddenly seek to go to your own country?" But he persisted and said, "Nothing, but I need to go." And he let him go. Okay. Second man is Rezin, the son of Eladah. In verses 23 through 25, let's read it. Then Pharaoh said to him, verse 23, "And God raised up another adversary against him, Rezin, the son of Elida, who had fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zoah. And he gathered men to him and became captain over a band of raiders when David killed those of Zobah. And they went to Damascus." Now they're going to the north in Syria and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. "And he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria in the north." So here's a couple of enemies that, even though this is a time of peace and Solomon's, he's still got some people who are raising their ugly heads. I don't care how popular you are as a president or whatever, there's always people who have an issue. And here's some people who had an issue with Solomon, but who is the one behind raising up these adversaries? God is. Why is it? Because Solomon has turned from the Lord. He's in love with all these women. And he's going to do what they want, not what God wants anymore. That's why. Okay? So, let me get the top of my notes here. Number three, here's the third guy. This is the guy you need to remember. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You're going to see that name over and over and over again in the rest of 1 Kings. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Verses 26 through 28. Then Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zerida. Here's a Jew whose mother's name was Zeruiah. A widow also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Millo. This is an outside wall around the city, and repaired the damage to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that a young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of his house of Joseph. Now it happened at that time, when Jeroboam went out into Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Okay? So, we're going to shift ahead here now to point three, God's word through the prophet Ahijah, in verses 29 through 36 here. Okay? Let's read verse 30. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on Jeroboam, and he tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel." Okay? So here we're seeing here, Ahijah took Jeroboam's cloak and tore it into 12 pieces, stating that God was about to take this kingdom away from Solomon and that he would give Jeroboam 10 tribes so that he could become the new leader in Israel. Solomon, you're going out. Jeroboam, you have the opportunity to be a new leader. Okay? And you can be the leader over all of Israel. Now the prophet told Jeroboam specifically why God had done this in verses 33 through 37. "Because they have forsaken me, that's why, and worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the goddess of Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of the Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes, to keep my statutes, my judgments, as did his father David." That's the problem. "However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand." Why? "Because I have made him a ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you 10 tribes worth. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there." Okay? And I think there's one more verse here. Verse 37. "So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart's desire, that you may be king over Israel." Okay? You would think that this would deeply impress Jeroboam. I mean, the reasons why it was taken away from Solomon, that he would need to observe and do what God wanted him to do so that he could stay in God's favor. But he doesn't. He doesn't, does he? Okay? God's promise to Jeroboam was conditional because they were under the law. If you do this, I will do this. We saw that earlier, right? No doubt about that. And that's why God's promise to Jeroboam was similar to his promise to Saul in 1 Samuel 3:13, to David, 2 Samuel 7:11 and 27, and to Solomon. We just read these verses in chapters 9, 4 through 7. If you do this and follow my word, I will establish you. I will do this. And that's why following God's word, obeying his word, hearing and heeding his word has great benefits to the people of Israel in the old and to believers in the new. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? Let's read verses 38 through 40. "Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David. And I will give Israel to you." What an offer! And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but I will not afflict them forever. Why? Because from David is coming a Messiah. And when he comes, he's going to unite the nation again. And that's still future from our time. Remember, he offered himself to Israel, but they killed him. But in the future, they're going to repent. They're going to get saved. They're going to believe. Verse 40, Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam. I don't know how he heard about it, but somehow through the grapevine, word gets back to Solomon. God has offered Solomon 10 of their tribes. No, I'm going to kill that guy. Solomon wants to defend his title. He's really realizing again how God is upset with him. Verse 40, Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt. It was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Okay? Last point, number 5, Solomon's glorious reign comes to an end here in verses 41 through 43. Let's read them. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? I don't know where that book is or what that book is. It may not exist anymore. And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all of Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam, here's his son now, reigned in his place. Rehoboam enters. Solomon is on his way out. So Solomon's long reign of 40 years from 971 to 931 BC ended with the king in decline both spiritually as well as politically. His influence is down and out. I'm going to read you a few notes here from a fellow by the name of Tom Constable. He had some notes on 1 Kings that I thought were good that I want to just read to you here. What is the image of Solomon which emerges from the narrative? He was a divinely chosen descendant of a divinely chosen ruler reigning in a divinely chosen city. He was a righteous judge, an efficient administrator. He ruled extensive territory, promoted the peace of his region and the prosperity of his people. His building projects were on a grand scale, encompassing the temple as well as the palace, the fortress, and the city itself. He pursued an active commercial policy and showed a conspicuous display of wealth. He just showed that splendor we talked about in chapter 10. The key to his success was certainly divine by nature. In other words, God was behind him when he was walking with the Lord, depending upon the Lord. He was wiser than all men. And all came to see, behold, and to leave their tributes to this great man. End quote. So for such a wise man, how could he end his life so foolishly? Good question. Good question. And that's why as we thought of, think of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and now 1 Kings, three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, each reigned for 40 years. Saul was God's anointed only because the people demanded a king. Okay? David and Solomon were God's anointed because the Lord elected them as His divine choice. Saul never really appreciated his role as Yahweh's servant, yet David and Solomon both did. David had a heart for God that he maintained throughout his lifetime, even though he had some slips and some backsteps into sin. Solomon also had a heart for God, but he failed to maintain that heart for God. Saul's reign was a tragedy. David's was a triumph, and Solomon's was both a triumph and a tragedy. Whew. In the lives of the three men, the writers of Scripture have carefully pointed out how their heart responses to God's grace and His law determined their destiny. And because they were the leaders of the nation, what befell them also affected their kingdoms and the people of their kingdoms. The man best qualified to live life successfully was Solomon, but in the end he did not choose to do so. Why is that? Because success in life from God's viewpoint does not come automatically, nor does it come with the gift of wisdom which Solomon had. But when one applies God's wisdom in His Word to life by faith, that's how we can be successful. Spiritual success depends upon, and I didn't put this on your handout, you have to write this down if you want this. Spiritual success depends upon one's heart choices as well as understanding God's Word and will, and you do that by faith. You make by faith the choices over and over and over again. That's what you need to do. That's where spiritual success comes from, friends. No doubt about that. I'll read it one more time. Spiritual success depends upon one's heart choices, that inner control center where the mind and will are, as well as understanding God's Word. You need to know that. And from His Word, you can know His will, and you appropriate all that by faith again and again and again. A couple of points. What lessons can we learn here? Well, one lesson is this. Leaders need to take their role seriously, whether they rule a kingdom, a country, a body of believers, or a home. Are you a leader in your home? You need to take your role seriously, friends. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 tells us, don't be deceived about this. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow in your life, you're going to reap that. Okay? He who sows to his flesh and gets out of fellowship with God will reap spiritual corruption and go nowhere, spiritually speaking. But he who sows to the Spirit, capital S, to the Holy Spirit, will of the Spirit reap the abundant life that God wants for you and that God wants for me. And the choice is yours. And the choice is mine. You want to be successful from God's perspective? Hear and heed God's Word. Secondly, our decisions in life reflect our heart priorities. And this is true for you and true for your kids. You have to ask your kids, what are your kids deciding? What decisions they're making consistently towards the Word of God? That's their priority. And that's why the decisions you make to hearing and heeding God's Word, that's your priority. Now let's look at Joshua 24 and see what Joshua said to the troops as he was going out. He's about to die. He's got some final words here that are very significant that we could do well to heed as well. Joshua 24, we'll jump in at verse 14, a very familiar passage. If you've been around a while, you've heard these words. Joshua says, now therefore, to the people, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity, mean business, and in truth. Put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Now there's a dad with a determination. Dad, you need to have that determination before your kids. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Now this happened a few hundred years before what we're studying in 1 Kings. We know they did. Far be it from us to do that. We'll never do that. No, no. Verse 17, for the Lord our God, God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. And we also serve the Lord, for He is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. And if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you all the good that He's done you. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we're going to serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you. And they had them still. They had idols, you know. Incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey. Okay? So our decisions in life, what we decide, reflect our heart priority. And that's why, what is the priority to you in your life? What are you choosing? What are you doing? Have you decided to trust Christ as your personal Savior? The greatest decision you can make. Stop trusting some religion. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop trusting in infant baptism, your confirmation, or whatever else. Put your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you'll have eternal life. This is the most important decision you'll ever make. But if you're here and you're saved, are you loving and serving Him with all your heart, soul, and strength? That's what God wants. He wants that from you, and He wants that from me. And by the grace of God, it can be true. It's happened for many in the past, but we have all these challenges that we look at in the passages of Scripture. And by the grace of God, let's pray about that, and we'll prepare our hearts for our communion service here as we bring this service to a close here. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You again for the grace of God tonight and for the opportunity we have to open the Scriptures, to look at this chapter in 1 Kings and see the downfall of a great man. Again, he shifted in his thinking, and we can do that at any time. We can shift from serving You and seeking You and wanting Your will to do our own thing, to go our own way, because our decisions reflect our priorities. And it doesn't mean everybody has to be here all the time. I know there are other things in life, and people are coming and going. Some are working, and some have other commitments that they have to meet. And yet, Father, You're looking at a pattern in our life of wanting to serve You and to make our life comfort in light of eternity. Father, we thank You again for the illustration of Saul, of David, and even of Solomon. And as we look ahead now, we're going to see Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and the other kings that come up. And they're all going to be compared to David. David was the gold standard, the litmus test, because he had a heart, an inner control center, and a desire to serve You and to please You, even though he was a sinner as well. And Father, we're all sinners here, I'm myself included, especially because I can see I don't deserve to even teach Your word. But Father, we need Your grace, and we're thankful again for our Savior Jesus Christ who died for us to cleanse us from our sins and to purify us, to make us a people, Father, that can be used. And Father, You delight to save sinners, and we thank You for it. And we want to take this time here now to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for us, to ponder the grace of God and the love of God, and to remember, Father, that we are what we are only by Your grace. We thank You. We commit our time to You in Jesus' name. Amen.